You know, it occurred to me that I should comment on something that we really haven't talked about at Neighborhood Church for ages. But every once in a while, I think you need to hear from our leadership that you have permission to demonstratively respond to God during worship. Now, that's not the same as saying that we're making any requirements on you, but we're also removing any restrictions. C.S. Lewis made a great point in that he talked about how what we do with our bodies affects our spirit. Have you ever prayed on your knees? If you have, you know that when you do that, your heart is affected. And in the same way, how you respond physically in worship does affect your spirit. And again, we're not making any requirements here, but you know, I was in a conference on Reformed theology some years back, and we had great teaching, and we had we were singing some great hymns, just stirring hymns, and everybody was not moving, not responding. I mean, it was the frozen chosen. It was just very strange to me to be in an environment like that. So all of this to say, just, hey, you have permission to respond to God, and don't feel like you need to be inhibited about that. If you want to kneel, fine. Raise your hands, do whatever, but respond to God freely. And we just want to give you permission to do that and remind you that it's okay. In fact, it's good.
Amen.
So I want to begin by talking about a term that may not be exactly familiar to you, and chances are it may not be a household term around your home. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Was I right? It's probably not a household term for you. This is a term that first showed up in a 2005 publication entitled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. It was written by sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. And the term is used to describe what they found to be the common religious belief of American youth. And they note it is the belief in a particular kind of God, one who exists, created the world, and defines our general moral order, but one who is not one who is particularly personally involved in one's affairs, especially in affairs in which one would prefer not to have God involved. They go on to say that the remoteness of God in this kind of theism explains the choice of the term deism. Even though the deism is here revised from its classical 18th century version by the therapeutic qualifier, making the distant God selectively available for taking care of needs. It views God as something like a combination of divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. That's what they discovered was common among American youth because it was common in the American church. The authors state that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Kendra Creasy Dean authored a book in 2010 entitled Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. She says, the problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely, that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people. Sad commentary on the church. So moralistic therapeutic deism, like its 18th century forebear, keeps God at a comfortable distance. Oh, of course, he is there for you if you get in a bind, but he won't bother you otherwise. Well, whatever else kind of God that might be, he certainly bears no resemblance to the God of the Bible. As Moses readies the people of God for finally entering the promised land, he wants to be sure that they do not, like the American church, have a distorted view of who God is. The reason that is critically important is that if you have a warped view of God, it will certainly deform every other aspect of your life. Moses sets before the people the requirements of God, and then he demonstrates why those requirements are both right and reasonable, as well as good. Being clear-minded about the expectations that God has for us is really foundational to cultivating a joy-filled, God-centered life. Our text today comes from Deuteronomy 10. This is kind of the second paragraph there, beginning in verse 12. And there we will read Moses' words as he addresses these people who are about to head into the promised land, but a people who need their hearts renewed in their commitment to God. So you have it on your insert there. It'll be on the screen. Better yet, if you turn to the fifth book of the Bible, which is Deuteronomy, there in chapter 10, you'll read these words. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Pray with me, please. God, would you use by your Holy Spirit these words that the Spirit has given to speak to our own hearts. We need to hear from you, and there are dimensions of our lives that this text will address, and we pray the Spirit will give us hearts that are not defensive, but welcoming to truth, welcoming to your voice, and responsive to your words. So God, come among us, work within us, and turn our hearts afresh to you, our glorious God. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, unlike moralistic therapeutic deism, the God of the Scripture has requirements, real requirements. And if the Bible is clear on anything, it is certainly clear about the fact that people are accountable, all people are accountable to God. God has requirements, and those requirements are aimed at his glory and our blessing. So this notion of human accountability shows up in both the Old and New Testaments. We see it here in our passage, of course, but if you look in the New Testament, you will hear Paul saying, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Or listen to the writer to the Hebrews, a book very steeped in the theology of Deuteronomy, who says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In this notion, this kind of a heavy subject of accountability to God and of the notion of God's requirements, it's important to stress what the Bible stresses. And that is that when God talks about his requirements, his stipulations, his commandments, his statutes, those are all given in the context of blessing. They are for our blessing. They place us on the threshold of the blessing of God. So we have that actually in chapter 11, the next chapter, Moses talks about an object lesson that he really gives to Israel as they head into the promised land. He says this, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today." And then he goes on to say, and a curse if you disobey. But he says, when you go into the land, you're going to see two mountains. There's going to be Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And I want you to think of those in this way. Think of those two polarities in the spiritual life. That in obedience, we find and receive blessing. In disobedience, we get quite the opposite. It brings curses upon us, directly or indirectly. And so Moses wants Israel to just have that little that little visual aid, so to speak, that as they look on the horizon and they see these two mountains, they say, that's right. Blessing is in obedience. And so we have that in our passage as well. So in verse 12 and 13, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord," watch it now, "which I am commanding you today for your good." So Moses makes it clear from the beginning of this passage that all of these requirements I'm setting forth for you are for your good. It's for your blessing. It's for your enrichment. It's for your flourishing. So there are five requirements that are given in verses 12 and 13. They're partially restated, by the way, in verse 20. So it's fear God, walk in his ways, love and serve him, and keep his commandments. Those five exhortations or activities, so to speak, they really overlap one another. They're kind of integrally related. And I won't spend time on sort of sorting out all the distinctions there, but I think they're somewhat obvious. But it's important to understand that they are integrally connected. They are, they're positive expressions of something that Deuteronomy has emphasized. Remember, the title, the name of the book of Deuteronomy means second law. And it's because the law is repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments. And what you have in these five requirements that God calls forth for his people, you have really a positive expression of the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. This is kind of Moses' way of saying, or God's way of also saying, having no other gods before me, which, by the way, means complete, full allegiance to God, total allegiance to God. And it looks like this. It looks like fearing him and loving him and serving him and walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. That's what it looks like to have no other gods before me. Because you're not listening to another drummer, so to speak. You're listening to the voice of God and you're responding to those or responding to that voice. So this notion of complete allegiance is also reinforced in a phrase that occurs in verse 12, which is to do all these five things with all your heart and with all your soul. That expression, in exactly those words, occurs 9 times in Deuteronomy. One of the things that's characteristic of Deuteronomy, the more you read it, you'll notice it, is repetition. And we need repetition because we can be a little thick-spirited, so to speak, as these people were. We need to hear it again. So 9 times throughout the book, he says, your allegiance to God needs to be with all your heart and all your soul. It's strongly reiterated in Deuteronomy. Now, we come to this section in verse 16. It introduces verse 16 through 19. You know, I told the first service that in the several sermons I've done now on Deuteronomy, I've developed kind of a love-hate relationship with Moses. Moses says these great things, but he says them in such a fashion that it really challenges one if you're trying to make a sermon outline. And I spent 2 weeks just trying to figure out where verses 16 through 19 fit in the context. I couldn't break the code on it, as it were. I labored long and hard on trying to sort that out. Because right in the middle of this, he gives this warning, which it turns out is to tell the Israelites that they must not do the exact opposite of what he just said. In other words, he has called them to total allegiance to God. And then he says, don't be stubborn. Do not be stubborn. You know why? Because stubbornness is allegiance to self. It's my will pitted against the will of God. And it's my will that trumps the will of God in my choices when we act stubbornly. And so in verse 16, we have this expression, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, this is probably going to be nobody's favorite memory verse. But the point that Moses is making is this: just like circumcision was the outward sign for Israelites that they were part of the covenant people, as they now come to renew their covenant commitment, they need to concentrate not on outward signs, but on inward disposition. It needs to be about the heart. That's why he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And he has just spoken about loving and serving God with all your heart. He is speaking to them about renewing their disposition toward the Lord and refreshing that in a God-centered way. So that covenant renewal, which is what Deuteronomy is all about, is always a matter of the heart. You know, we have a way of sometimes playing games with God by doing outward things that make us look spiritual. And sometimes we fool ourselves with that, and sometimes we might fool others with it, but we never fool God with it, because he always looks at what's going on in our heart. And that's what Moses is aiming at so clearly here. I want to sort of try to explain this paragraph in an intelligible way. And so what's happening in 16 through 19 is that in connection with their history of stubbornness, which was mentioned, Dan talked about it a little bit last week in his teaching on chapter 9, because it was mentioned there. In regard to this history of stubbornness, they're warned not to forget the impartiality of God. So I think the best way that I can explain this to you is to paraphrase these verses in an interpretive paraphrase, so you kind of get a sense of what it is that I think Moses is saying here and why it took me 2 weeks to figure it out. So this is what I think Moses is saying in verses 16 through 19. Do not think that the love of God, remember in verse 15, he says, God has set his love on you, right? Do not think that the love of God or being loved by God gives you the privilege of disobedience. In other words, stubbornness. Nobody has special leverage with God. He exercises justice even for the least privileged and most vulnerable in society, namely the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner. Instead of being self-serving, that is, stubborn, loving God with all your heart means also loving those who are most at risk, as you yourselves once were in Egypt. So as he's talking to them about giving their full allegiance to God, he warns them about a stubborn heart, a heart that is committed to self-allegiance rather than God allegiance. And he says, you, just because God has set his love on you and chose you as the descendants of Abraham, doesn't mean that you can leverage that to stubbornness, that you can rebel against God freely because you're covered under his love. It's kind of an argument similar to Romans 6. But I don't want you to miss a parallel that is here, and it is a parallel with the teaching of Jesus, who, by the way, quotes most from the book of Deuteronomy. Remember that Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That should sound familiar. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here he grabs, and I wonder if Jesus had this text in mind at all. Here he grabs this statement about total allegiance to God and about love to those who are disenfranchised, to those who are the most vulnerable. And if you have full allegiance to God, you will have love for those people and those in that kind of need. Again, this is a warning to them that just because God has set his love on them doesn't mean that they can freely exercise a heart of self-allegiance, of stubbornness toward God. Well, woven into this text then, and we'll come back, I want to revisit Jesus' statement again as we conclude in a few minutes, but woven into this text then is not only a statement about the requirements that God has for his people, but what the reasons are for those requirements. So there are really three reasons that are woven into this text, it seems to me, as to why God's expectations of us to love him, serve him, walk in his ways, fear him, keep his commandments, why all of those are right and reasonable. Three reasons. One, they're right and reasonable because he is their creator. Two, they're right and reasonable because not only is he their creator, he is the one who has chosen them for special blessing. And three, they're right and reasonable because he is the one who has faithfully cared for them and kept covenant with them according to his promise to Abraham. So let's look at where those show up. First of all, it is right and reasonable because he is their creator. Verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. This is a common theme in the scriptures to understand that God's creative authority gives him a position to administer his creation as he chooses. It belongs to him. He made it. We have that expressed by David in Psalm 24, for example. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. Why? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In other words, he created it. Therefore, it belongs to him. And he has the authority to administer it and to have expectations of those who dwell in the earth. So just the fact that God is our creator and Israel's creator makes it reasonable that he is asking them to respond to him in service and worship. But a second reason is that he has chosen them. So you have it in verse 15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So this is not a generic statement about just God loves everybody and you're included, so be happy. This is something far more than that. This is God chose you, and notice the phrase, above all peoples. It means he didn't choose other peoples for this role that they were to have in redemptive history. You remember, occasionally I've described this in Genesis 10 and 11, we get to the table of nations. So all the nations that have developed out of Adam and Eve and then Noah and his descendants and it lists all these nations, and then it just drops like a funnel to one man. It just goes whoosh, and there's Abram. And then from then on, it's all about Abram and his descendants, because that is whom he chose to bring the Redeemer, the descendant of Abraham, namely Jesus of Nazareth. And through him, through Abram's descendants, culminating in Jesus, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So that's what God was doing in choosing Israel. He set his love on them. And remember, he makes it clear in Deuteronomy as well, another text. He says, look, don't get too wound up about this. That is, don't let your ego get too wound up about this, because I didn't choose you because you were swell. I didn't choose you because how big you were, how powerful you were, how impressive you were. None of that fazed me. In fact, you were quite the opposite. I had lots of reasons not to choose you, but I chose you. And God never justifies his choice. I chose you because I chose you. I chose you because it was my pleasure to do so. And that's the mystery of God's sovereign electing grace. It is the mystery that pertains to you and me, if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus, is that God has chosen you. We're described that way in the New Testament, as chosen people. Jesus said to his disciples himself, he said, look, I chose you. You didn't choose me. It's interesting. It's unfortunate how even the American evangelical church has largely turned that upside down and sort of congratulated us for choosing Jesus. We didn't choose him. God chose us, and by his Spirit awakened our spirit to recognize the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to respond to that in repentance and faith. That's the choosing that ought to provoke our worship. If there was anything that was more pride destroying, I don't know what it would be. God, out of his sovereign grace, chooses us to place his Spirit on us to turn our hearts to him. He does that for Israel. He chooses them for his redemptive purposes. And that makes his call of loving and serving and fearing him and keeping his commandments make sense. It's obvious, really, isn't it, when we think about it? And it should be compelling to our own hearts, certainly. Finally, so not only is he their creator, not only has he chosen them, but he's expressed his care for them. He's kept his covenant to them. He told Abraham that he was going to multiply their nation. And he did that. You'll notice verse 21 and 22, he is your praise, he is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So when he talks about these great and terrifying things, he's describing the plagues of Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And he's saying, you witnessed that I did for you. That was me acting for your deliverance. But then, so that was covenant faithfulness in God bringing out his people. But then he says, as well, you started out 70 persons, and now you're numerous. The expression is as numerous as the stars of heaven. Obviously, a metaphor just meaning a lot of people. So remember that God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So we don't know how many people at this point have come out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Scholars debate due to some terminology, Hebrew terminology, they debate whether it's tens of thousands of Israelites or perhaps as many as 2 million. In any case, it's a lot more than 70. That God has multiplied them. He has kept his covenant with them. Again, a reason for them to gladly serve and worship and love him. Well, all of that tells us, does it not, that when we look at the words of Jesus and we look at the words of Moses, so if you go to that next slide, Mary, I think I'll have those. So you can see those two. Both of them speak about our allegiance to God in terms of all of our heart and all of our soul. It tells us that the requirements of God have really not changed, have they? That God still expects our wholehearted allegiance to him. I mentioned before that this is a time for Israel of renewal. That is, they've been the covenant people for some while, but now they've just come through a period of judgment. Remember that the generation who was unbelieving had to die off. It took 38 years of wandering around in a circle in the wilderness for them to die off, so that this younger generation might, by faith, go into the promised land. And now they're ready to do that, but they need their hearts renewed. being in covenant with God doesn't mean that you sort of have the disposition of your heart in lockdown. That is, all right, I made a commitment. Now I can go on with my life. Don't need to think about it anymore. That's not the way it works. We are in need of constant renewal. You see, the culture that you live in and that I live in is corrosive. It is spiritually corrosive. And on a daily basis, it degrades the quality of your heart toward God. It does. And so we need the renewing and the refreshing work of God's Spirit in us that we might love Him and serve Him with all of our heart and all of our soul. All of us desperately need that renewal. Now, I don't know what it is in your life as you look at those five requirements or as you think about the expression of loving God with all your heart and all your soul. I don't know how it lays out in your life, where the thin spots are, where the weak spots are. But I know they're there because I have mine. And I and you need this renewing, this covenant renewing, so that again we call out to God and we say, change my heart, turn me afresh to you, work your purposes in me, cause me to be one who loves you with all my heart and all my soul. You know, I don't really know that I've met anyone who would say, you know, the one thing I don't want in my life, and that's God's blessing. I don't know anyone who's quite that lame-headed. I mean, there may be folks out there, but don't we want God's blessing? Man, what would you want more than the blessing of the living God on your life? And Moses gives us the pathway to that. But, you know, we could sort of pray and smile and go on our way, but I don't think we should leave a passage like this without asking God to get some traction in our hearts. So I want to just invite us in the next few minutes of silence to just turn to God and talk to Him about where you are, where those thin spots are, where those weak places are, where you need that renewing and refreshing work of His Spirit. So let's do that now. Let's just go before God. So, Lord, we just say to you how far we fall short of loving you as we should, loving you with our whole heart and soul. We stumble along in this culture that's so works against your purposes and your glory and your goodness. And we pray, would you turn us afresh to yourself? God, we desire your blessing. We do desire to be filled with your Spirit, to be lifted again to wholehearted obedience to you. Work that renewal in us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, God bless you. Have a great week. There'll be folks over here on my right to pray for you. We're dismissed.